Reminded of that as we have come to the Lord's table, that we have died in his death and we live in his life. So Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word and be encouraged again. Help us to dig deep into these truths, that they would well up with joy in our hearts. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we are in week 4 of our study on union with Christ. Next week will be my last week teaching, and we are continuing to think about this theme. What is the foundation of our identity as Christians? We are in Christ. This pervasive doctrine of union with Christ is deeply important and should be precious, both personally and practically, to us as believers. And as we think about where we've been in the three previous weeks, you see that we go back to Ephesians 1, back to before the very beginning. That's a Sound of Music reference, if it matters to you. It's a very good place to start. All the way back in being chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And that's found in Ephesians 1 and in Philippians 3. We remember that we can look at all the prestige or performance or pedigree of this life and count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10, we are found in Christ alone. All that we have comes to us through him. And last time we were together in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we remember that the old has passed away. Behold, new creation. In Christ, we are new creation. So as we start off this week, I want you to think about and then answer this question out loud into a microphone. Did I appropriately prep people for what they're about to do? When you think about your family tree, what trait or tendency has been passed down to you for better or worse? When you think about your family tree, what trait has been passed down to you for better or worse?
Two things: a good work ethic and a bad temper.
Very good. Good work ethic, bad temper.
I might be in trouble, but I've been in trouble before.
You were the hero last week.
Yeah. So. My husband and my father-in-law both have the tendency that when you take a bite of a brownie or a chocolate cake, you have one sneeze after the bite, and that's it.
She's right.
Wow. Sneeze. Is this like, can we like reproduce this effect? Okay. All right. Tomorrow when we meet, there will be a brownie.
So I was late, so I don't know if anyone said this one yet, but a trait that I notice tends to be passed down, and it's very much my family, is, you know, tardiness or being, you know, early, right? That tends to follow family lines a lot.
Okay.
This is a genetic one. There's a strange bone disorder that passes down in my family, that it went from my father to my sisters to their sons, and I did not get it, so I'm kind of thankful for that. But yeah, it's just a very rare, weird thing.
Wow.
There is about three things that have been passed down. John mentioned one, a good work ethic. Ours was put as self-sufficiency. Now, the other thing that got passed down, one is stand your ground. You don't back down. And the other thing, we have a tendency to enjoy those adult beverages. That has been passed down.
Okay, you didn't evaluate any of those things. For better or worse, I'm sensing sensing a little bit in there. And then standing your ground, is that better or worse?
You figure it. There's times, and I've sort of held it, I will express my opinion, good or bad. And so you can take it for whatever you, if you like the opinion, it's good. Now, if you don't like the opinion, then it's bad. So it's, but it is one of those things that we have a tendency to stand our ground. Mm.
Yeah, I think I inherited music from my parents. My mom's side of the family was really into choir, long line of choir people. Mm-hmm. And then my dad's side of the family, my grandfather still to this day makes stringed instruments. And so my love for the cello comes from my dad's side of the family.
That's very good.
I guess I would say organization. Mm. I remember my grandfather keeping a ledger at his house for the farm. Another grandfather did the same thing. My dad was very organized when it came to managing everything.
Yeah.
So I guess I got that from them.
Yeah. Chapel's the constant beneficiary.
From my father, I got lemon meringue pie. And from my mother, I got cheesecake.
I'm assuming love of, right? Okay.
From my family, I got nothing. My family is all extremely smart. Those Steiners, extremely smart. I was picked up on the side of the road, I think.
So Sue is the only one. So my question was going to be, would any of you contest kind of an inherited impact in your life from your family? Sue's the only one who would contest that. Yeah, it sounds like it. So I think what these questions press on us is that we do not dispute that we've inherited traits, good or bad, sweet tooth or not, from our family. And these are things that are passed down. So this is innate to us. We understand that this is how our family trees function. And so what Paul's going to do in Romans chapter 5 is he's going to invite us into our spiritual genealogy. And the question is, do you have one or two, right? Is Romans 5 for you a picture of your spiritual genealogies? That would be our hope. Because what Paul's going to do in Romans 5, and you can turn there in your Bibles, is he is going to... He's going to show to us our deep foundations in Christ. because you've heard me read plenty today from the scriptures, I'd ask that people just take paragraph at a time. So can I have a volunteer to start in chapter 5 and read through verse 5? John, and then I will let it be a free-for-all. To pick up from there, read out so people can hear. Romans 5, verses 1 through 21. Oh, yeah, sure. That's a good idea.
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Thank you.
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him whom the wrath from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now been received reconciliation.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespasses of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous.
Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. What Romans 5 gives to us is deep foundations. We want to see that Adam and Christ are the two great representative foundations of human history. And all human history pivots on Adam and Christ. There's a foundational role to who they are. And so as we think about unfolding history, and we think about how Paul wants to press us in to this theological history, we're remembering that we believe not just on Christ, but as you remember from weeks past, we believe into Christ. Where he is where we are. And Romans 5 tells us who we are. So Adam and Christ are these two great representatives that Paul is going to unpack for us. But the question becomes, why here? They come in chapter 5, verses especially 12 to 21, in a strange place. And so I want you to answer this question. Have you ever discovered that something you thought was background was actually the foundation? When you're meeting somebody, something you thought was background was actually the foundation. Or maybe, as you get to know yourself, something you thought was in the distant background was actually foundational to your life. Maybe it's something that we just talked about, inheriting, something foundational, something that seems to be in the background, but is actually foundational to who you are, to who that person is. Anybody want to take a stab?
I've been thinking a lot about my grandparents recently, and I don't know if this answers. You can tell me if this is not what you're thinking of. But my grandparents always went to PCAGA. My grandfather was a ruling elder in the PCA. And, you know, when I was a kid, was not in the PCA church. So my grandparents were just always traveling. They were going to conferences, and this was just one of the things that they did. And now my family, we go to GA every year. And I think about my grandma and grandpa and how many years they spent attending that, and my grandma going to all the women's events that I now go to, And so something that was just one of the things my grandparents did when I was little now makes me think of them all the time, now that I'm doing that as part of my life, that I thought was something that was just one of the things they did. Does that fit?
Yeah, that's good. Okay. That's great. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, and as we said earlier, like a couple people, work ethic. Mm-hmm. Like, it was just background growing up. Mm-hmm. And, you know, looking back on it, like, how my family acted and what they did was different than other families, and I just, it was how I grew up.
Yeah, and now it's foundational. Now you understand its importance. And I think we've connected the dots that Mim's grandpa and your dad knew each other from General Assembly. Lee Traup?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah. There we go. So we thought it was background, but who knew? It would become foundational. And so what happens in especially chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, is that Paul seems to have just shifted pretty abruptly from this idea of justification and celebrating that justification. And now in 12 to 21, he wants to basically say that we need to get deeper. We've been reminded that what Paul is reminding his readers is that everything that precedes chapter 5, 12 to 21 is actually grounded in this section. And everything that will come after this section, it builds on its foundation. So if you remember, when you think about Romans chapter 1, God reveals himself clearly, and he's clearly rejected as sinners exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship the creation rather than the creator. And in chapters 2 and 3, you see that no one can justify themselves. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and every mouth is shut in sinfulness. That reminds me of Habakkuk this morning. And in chapter 3, you have this crescendo of justification that similar to the righteous living by faith that you see in chapter 1:17. Chapter 4, salvation only comes through faith in the promise, like Abraham and David. And in chapter 5, you see the privileges of the justified, or the implications of this justification. And Paul wants to peel back and dig deeper and say, this is the ground of our justification. Our salvation's only possible if we know the ground that we're standing on. We need to go deeper. And that's why Ferguson writes in his book, which is guiding our weeks together, God's plan for human history is tied up on one hand with Adam and on the other with Jesus Christ. So understanding our theological history changes how we live. It's not just about personal faith, but that we're caught up into the biggest and best story of redemption. And so that's why Romans 5 verses 12 to 21 are placed here. And the next thing Ferguson talks about is the true narrative. So I want to ask this question, which will probably be a lot easier to answer. What's a cultural narrative or slogan you've heard that sounds good, but doesn't actually tell the truth about who we are? It sounds good, but it doesn't actually tell the truth about who we are. You can be whatever you want to be.
God helps those who help themselves.
God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't actually tell the truth about who we are.
What may be right for me may not be right for you.
Okay. What's right for me is not necessarily right for you. I'm going to start throwing these like tomahawk style.
Just follow your heart.
Ah. Well said, Mike.
People are basically good.
People are basically good. Every one of those slogans every one of those slogans tells a story, right? That's why we use the word narrative. Every one of those phrases reveals something that we think about ourselves. And And what Ferguson talks about is these narratives that we hear are often simply spin, right? He talks about them simply being spin, simply being made up, because the world has lost its convictions around the nature of history and the nature of identity. So what history is and who people are is something that the world has lost biblical foundation for. It's adrift. And in its place, you might have heard this in other contexts, and you might have just heard it right now, but there's this vacuum of creating our own identity, or what Carl Truman calls expressive individualism. So the most important thing about me is not what God says about me, but what I say about myself. And culturally, God is pushed to the margins, and we invent our identity. And we say that that's the truest thing about us, that that is the true narrative. But Paul is offering Romans 5 for us to tell us about our theological history, because it tells us who we are. And what does Paul say in Romans 5? He says, by nature, we are in Adam. And if by a new nature, we're a Christian, then we are in Christ. So Paul tells the story of redemption, this true narrative. Ferguson writes, history is a tale of two unions, with Adam the first and Adam the last. The next thing Ferguson describes is that this true narrative comes through two men. So answering this question, who is someone whose decisions have shaped your life even though you didn't choose them? Someone's decisions shaped your life even though you didn't choose them.
My dad, mm-hmm. Long story, but I wanted to go to one college. He didn't hear of it. He insisted I went to another. And that really defined my path after that. Mm.
Substantial impact, a choice not your own, in a sense, yeah. Sure, things are just flooding to mind. Go
ahead. A long time ago, my mother was all set to marry her high school sweetheart, who was not a believer, and her father, who was not a good person at all, made her go to Geneva because he didn't want her to marry that man, and she met my father, and so on and so forth. So,
yeah.
My college roommate, he taught me how to study.
The rest is history. Anyone else? I see that gesture.
No, I think this is obvious, but every politician, every president in my lifetime have made decisions that have shaped my life, whether I voted for them or not.
For good or ill, the rest is history, right?
So my mom is adopted because she was, my grandparents had her out of wedlock when they were in high school. And my grandfather's Chinese descent, and my great-grandfather on my grandma's side was very much a racist and would not let her marry him. And so they, you know, because of that, my mom was adopted. And that, you know, affected a lot down the line.
Wow. We can hear how our stories are radically impacted by choices not our own. And what Paul unpacks for us is that that is true for Adam and Christ. Paul presents in Romans 5 Adam as the father figure to the whole human race. And the implications of Adam's life are ones that we feel now. As his family, what he did affects each of us. And this is what Sinclair Ferguson writes. Created in God's image, surrounded by the abundance of God's blessing, given simple directives, Adam rebelled against God. He sinned and fell. The result? In him, our representative head, we too sinned and fell. I want to know how many of you don't remember a day when you didn't believe this? How many of you don't remember a day when you didn't believe this? Double negative. How many of you have always believed that that's true? Always believed that because of Adam's sin, I'm a sinner. If you think about that, that is not true for everyone in this room, let alone everyone in our lives. And yet, Paul is staking essentially our theological life on the reality first that Adam sinned, which assumes, very importantly, that Adam is a real, breathing, specially created human in the Garden of Eden, set there by God to represent all humanity. And so Adam, in the Garden of Eden, we see when given simple instructions, when provided for in every way by God, assumes that God is holding out on him, assumes that God is actually not generous, standing in the middle of Eden, irony, assuming God is not generous and saying that God is holding out on him. And in Adam's sin, we, his posterity, sin in him. We are first in Adam. But there is good news that there is a second Adam, what we hear from 1 Corinthians 15, 47. There's a second Adam. And Jesus, the second Adam, comes into this world not as some isolated individual, but as an Adam figure. And Ferguson describes the story of our salvation as a tale of two unions. And we belong to one or the other. And these two men, in their lives, commit particularly two actions. Two acts and two results. So both are historical figures, and they are different in their acts. And if you think about how Paul is setting up chapter 5, it's similar to the jeweler at a jewelry store. What does he pull out of the cabinet before he shows off the diamonds? What does he pull out and lay on the counter? A black cloth, right? That black cloth sets the diamonds in sharp contrast so that they sparkle. And so this black backcloth of Adam's sin is what allows the faithfulness of Jesus to sparkle. So how would you answer from Romans 5, what did Adam do? What did Adam do? There's lots of words for it, so you can just shout one out when you find it. Sin. Great. If we didn't get that, we could just pack it up and go home. Sin. What language does Paul attach to that? This one man's sin. He calls it a trespass, a breach of commandment, a breach of covenant. Another word Paul uses is disobedience. Right? He was walking in full fellowship with the Lord, and he chose everything but him, and he disobeyed. And that one great act of disobedience affects each and all of us. It means that we come into a sick and fallen world as sick and fallen people, all because of what Adam did. And the next question Paul answers as well. What did Christ do? Not sin, right? How long did it take Adam to sin?
Well, we don't know for sure.
Thank you. Thank you for the biblicist argument. Well played. But how?
Yeah.
It was pretty quick, right? Not long, right? Mere moments, you could say, from the deception of the serpent, carried to him by Eve. Adam fell in sin. How long did it take Christ to obey? What's that? Interesting. What's that? From the very beginning of his earthly life and his incarnation, right? It's appropriate to talk about Jesus, the God-man, coming into this world. And from the very moment of his conception, he did not sin. What's that? And before. So he's perfect in his Godhead as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But the incarnate Christ, from the moment of its conception, never sins. And I've talked about this in my Westminster study recently, where we're thinking about the reality of temptation. And C.S. Lewis has this comment where he says, no one understands temptation like Jesus. No one can. When we are faced with temptation, what do we almost immediately do except by some miraculous intervention? We almost immediately fall into sin. And if Jesus never fell into sin, then all he experienced was the full fury of Satan's temptation for his entire life. And so he, if temptation came at him like a strong wind, if temptation comes at us like a strong wind, we quickly lay down. And then we say, don't you know how strong that wind was? And we're on the ground. But Jesus is the only one who really knows the strength and power of temptation, because he stood up and always faced temptation perfectly and completely. So what did Christ do? It's not this moment of disobedience like it is for Adam. It is a life of obedience. This full, fruitful life of obedience of the second Adam, reversing the curse that came through the first Adam. And so we want to say with Paul that this obedience is representative and it's substitutionary, because his obedience took the form of life, of his perfect life and his perfect death. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And I want you to hear these words that Ferguson writes. Whereas Adam succumbed to the temptation that Satan had initiated through Eve, Christ conquered. Whereas Adam succumbed, although he was in a garden surrounded by an animal kingdom over which he ruled, Christ triumphed over Satan, although he was in a bleak wilderness surrounded by wild beasts. Do you hear the comparison here? Whereas Adam succumbed to the voice that said, take and eat, our Lord Jesus was obedient to his Father when he offered him the cup of desolation in Gethsemane and said to him, take and drink. So there's two acts and there's two results. Because if we remain in Adam, if those we love with names and faces remain in Adam, then all we or they will know is condemnation. Just condemnation. as we are sinners who sin actively and actively in our own lives and originally in Adam. Sin will reign. But if we are in Christ, grace reigns. This is what Paul says in verse 21. Grace abounded, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that sin reigned in death. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. There is more grace in Jesus than there was sin in Adam or sin in us. And Ferguson closes reminding us that when as sin abounds, grace superabounds. It overwhelms our sin, and Christ in his righteousness stands in my place. And so, if there are two acts of sin and disobedience and of righteous obedience, and the two results are condemnation or grace and eternal life, I want to end with this simple question. What will we do? Paul has shown us what Adam has done, and he's shown us what Christ has done. And I think appropriately, this is a way that we can put language on the gospel for people who don't yet know Jesus and say, what will you do? Will you stay stuck, defined by sin, your sin in Adam? Or will you run to the grace offered to you in Jesus? Because as you might have been thinking, as I often think when I hear those words, there is one more take and eat that we heard. And we heard it this morning. And it comes to us in the very words of Christ. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. And that table means that I can celebrate my union with Christ. It means that I can celebrate that his story is stronger than any story of sin. And that grace will reign in my life, not to cause me to sin all the more, but to be nourished and sustained by the grace that reigns when we're united to Christ. We're no longer dead in our sin. And so as you find people stuck in Adam, you want to invite them into Jesus. You want to invite them to life not of condemnation, but of the righteousness of Christ, where grace reigns. Any thoughts or responses? And then I'll close in prayer.
You said earlier that, Adams gave into the temptation to believe that God was stingy, that he was not generous, that he was withholding from him. And I think that looking at our union with Christ this way just shows how foolish that is. And I'm not just calling out Adam. Like, how often do I think, oh, God's holding out on me. He's not giving me what I want. He's not as generous as I thought. He's stingy. And, you know, focusing on God's character, even like we talked about in Habakkuk too, as well, just to remind us of who God is. He gave us his very self. And so even if I'm not getting the little thing that I want, I'm immediately tempted to see God as not who he is, but as someone else. And my union with Christ reminds me that I'm not on the sinking Titanic. I'm on the plane that is labeled Christ. Mm-hmm. Mixing metaphors. But, you know, I was gifted with his very self. And so whatever else I'm feeling the need for, the lack of, is not something that I should let lead me away from my Savior.
Well, and isn't that so much of that doubt is wrapped up in a false narrative of who we are. I appreciate the sinking Titanic in Adam. And what we've already talked about is this boarding Christ by faith, that wherever he goes, I've gone. When you board the plane, you go where it goes. That's a homage to a previous week, so thank you for that. Any other comments?
This past week, and we were talking about the armor of God. And it referred back to Romans 7. And if you read that in the beginning of Romans 8, the answer is there.
Yes.
I mean, we're going to sin. We have a habit of doing it, no matter how hard we try.
Yes.
But Christ, if we're in Christ, we have that rich grace.
And all of that is rooted here. Like, all of that is the structure Paul builds onto this idea of union with Christ. That my struggle with sin does not define me, but it's rooted in him. And my hope for future glory in Romans 8 is all rooted in my union with Christ. Where Christ has gone, I will go, right? And I'm going to go.
This isn't quite related, but I was stunned by the cowardice of Adam. And here's what I mean by that. He could have stopped his wife. He could have protected her. And instead, it's like, I'll let her be the trial balloon. If she doesn't keel over, die, maybe this is okay to do. And that just, I don't want to be that kind of husband.
Yeah. Well, and there's in our own experience, you also see this in Genesis, there's sins within a sin, right? So taking and eating might be the final fruit of a heart that's turned. That's well said. He's already abdicated and abandoned his wife in that moment. And praise God, Christ didn't. Praise God that Christ took up defending his bride and actually dying for her. So thankful we got to sing that this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are so intimately united to him by faith. Lord, that when you cannot look at us and not think of your son. So, Lord, we rejoice that he came from heaven to seek his bride, the church. That he loved her unto death and into life. And, Lord, we pray that as we go about this week, that you would fuel us by these foundations, Lord. That you would remind us that we are no longer permanently in Adam, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that is the most true thing about us. Not what we say about ourselves, but what your word speaks of us, that we are in Christ. So Lord, help us to rest there, to be nourished there, even in the days to come. Thank you for the fuel of this Lord's Day in word and sacrament to sustain us for the week ahead. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.